Let's turn then to our study for tonight. And we are coming to Genesis 46, and we're starting our reading at verse number 30, and we're carrying it through into chapter 47 through to verse number 10. I did put the scripture up on the screen just to help those maybe who don't have their Bible to hand. So I hope the writing is not just too small for you, but this is what is before us in God's word tonight. Genesis 46, verse 30, and Israel, or Jacob, said unto Joseph, Now let me die, lest I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me, and the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said, Moreover, unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flock, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and went out from before Pharaoh. And amen. God will bless to us that quite lengthy reading of his word. There are some times in history that are so powerful that they shake the conscience of a nation. They become defining moments. For example, people will ask, Where were you when President J.F. Kennedy was shot in Dallas on the 22nd of November, 1963. And I remember it as a young boy and the impact that that had. Or where were you when you heard that Princess Diana had died on the 31st of August, 1997? Or where were you when you heard of the 9/11 attacks on the Twin Towers that we celebrated 19 years of just last Friday, the 11th of September 2001? These are events and many others that shake people and cause them to rethink and reassess their lives. And I believe if you had lived back in Genesis 46, the question that would have been asked, certainly in Jacob's family, was, Where were you when you heard that Joseph was still alive? It was one of those pivotal time-defining moments. It changed their future. It changed the past. It changed everything that they knew about life around them. It was all different because Joseph was yet alive. Certainly, there was a lot to reassess and to rethink in their lives. As they start to gather up their belongings to make the trip to a new land, the fact that Joseph was alive changes everything. And you know, as I was preparing for tonight, I thought, you know, it's possible that God has to send some of those pivotal days into our lives. Days to get us to rethink and assess our direction and what's really important to us. Whether it's days of extreme joy or days of extreme sorrow, days of extreme emotion that are etched into our minds. But without them, we would probably just stay in our safe routine. God has a way of sending crisis moments to remind us that our heavenly Joseph is still alive. A great preacher of a bygone day, A.W. Tozer, wrote a book published in 1992 called Rut, Rot, or Revival. And he says that every person is in one of these three states. If you're in rot, then you're still in your sins. You're decaying because of your sin. But many Christians are in a rut. They get into a routine of just going through the motions. And he says you're either in a rot or a rut or revival. I wonder where you fit in. I wonder what your position is tonight as you tune in. Would you, if you were being honest before God, would you say, well, I'm in a rot. I'm not a Christian. Sin permeates my life. Or maybe you would say, I'm in a rut. I've got into just a routine, going through the motions. No, or maybe you're in a revival, and I trust that you are tonight. We're in section 6 of our study through the life of Joseph. We have already looked at Joseph's childhood, Joseph's cruelty, his confinement, communication, children. And we're in this long section of his confrontation. And we were looking at the mysterious association. That's that time whenever his brothers didn't know him, didn't recognize him, knew him as Zaphnath-Paneah, the vizier of Egypt, who was masterminding the food program, and they didn't know him. And then there is that cautious revelation as he starts to make himself known and he starts to plan and purpose his discovery. And then we've got to this generous participation. Last time in this section, we saw two things. We saw the recommendation, come to Egypt. Come down to Egypt. There's plenty in Egypt. This is the place of blessing. And we saw how the boys went home and old Jacob didn't believe them at the start. But whenever he saw the plenty that Joseph had sent, he believed. And he said, Joseph is still alive. And he says, I must go and see him before I die. And then we looked at this reproduction, looking at the family tree. We just picked a few wee things out last time. I was trying to whet your appetite for you to meditate further on the names of Jacob's family. But we finished last time with Jacob arriving in Egypt and Joseph running out in his chariot to meet him and them embracing. And Jacob gave that great text there in our first verse tonight that we read, verse 30 of chapter 46. Let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. What an Easter message. He is alive. The brothers had said back in previous chapter 45, 26, Joseph is alive. And here Jacob sees it for himself. Easter, that message of a risen Joseph, our heavenly Joseph, it removes the dread and sting of the grave. The Lord Jesus would say, John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. That's why we sang that hymn tonight that Bill Gaither and his wife wrote Back in the 1960s, I think it was first published in 1971, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living. All because he lives. About 40 years later, it was Keith Getty who said the same thing, only in a different way. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin in him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live, there in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ, written in 2002. Or we could take that theme the whole way through Psalm 23. You have that wonderful, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Oh, what a wonderful truth for us tonight. But let's move on. We have looked at the recommendation, the reproduction. I want to start tonight with the resolution. If the family of Joseph are coming to settle in Goshen in the north of Egypt, then their arrangements must be done right. And in these four verses, Genesis 46, 31, 32, 33, and 34, we have the arrangements of the settlement of the family of Jacob. We see Joseph's skills as a negotiator. Now, that's important. You imagine the scene. On one side, you have the Pharaoh, who is seen by his population as a reincarnation of their sun god Ra, who was worshipped by his people. And yet on the other side, you have these rough and ready farmers. Whenever I came to Ballymena, I was told to watch the men from the Braid. I was told that they just call a spade a spade. And I have found them that they don't beat about the bush. They're truthful, they're frank, they're direct. There's no sugar coating. You just get it as it is. And I like that. But here's two contrasting kinds of people, two different mindsets, two different theologies, two different life experiences, and there's a coming together. And so Joseph has to bring the two together. A meeting of minds through Joseph. You see, before he could mediate, certain things had to be in place. He had to have an intimate relationship with the king to know his mind, but also he could not be embarrassed or ashamed of these rough farmers that had come in from the land of Canaan, his family. And so Joseph had to work between the two. Of course, the perfect example of a mediator is the Lord Jesus himself. He was the Son of the Father, united in the Godhead, and yet he was a brother to the lost because he became a man and dwelt amongst men. He knew our way of life. He knew our nature, our strengths, our weaknesses, our needs. He was at home at Galilee, Nazareth, Jerusalem. But he was also at home in the majestic courts of glory, and he was able to bring both together, the perfect mediator. And we see that great mediation happening, of course, at the cross. Without our heavenly Joseph, then we have no access to the throne of sovereign grace. Without that link to our heavenly Joseph, we have no ability to approach God and live. Without our heavenly Joseph, we have no chance of a successful appeal to the king. And so we need the Lord Jesus the God-man, to mediate for us. And that is why we pray in his name and pray with his authority, because that is what opens the ear and the heart of the Father. Let me bring a few things to you in this section before we move on. Notice, first of all, the direct hearing. Verse 31. Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. You sort of would just read over that and not think about it. But Joseph certainly was in a position of great power and authority in Egypt's hierarchy as prime minister. But he understood that he's accountable to Pharaoh. And so we find in this verse, there's no presumption. He never assumes to take matters into his own hands. He says to his father and his brothers, I will go before Pharaoh and I will lay the matter before him. Now, I find that very interesting, because I find that in other places in Scripture. For example, I think of Joshua chapter 7 and the sin of a man called Achan. You remember the Israelites had come across, and they came across a wee town of Ai. It didn't look too heavily fortified. It didn't look particularly hard. They had fought against Jericho and big cities. And so they thought, well, we'll just send up a small group and they'll sort out Ai. And they find that they get beaten. And they take lots to see what had gone wrong, to narrow the blame. And finally, the messengers go to the tent of Achan, and they find the Babylonish garment and the 200 shekels of silver and 50 shekels of gold. And it says in Joshua 7:23, they brought them unto Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and they led them out before the Lord. Sin was led out before the Lord. Achan. My, that was hard, wasn't it? You remember how Achan and his family were stoned to death. But the matter was led out before the Lord. Or we could think of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Saul is coronated as the future king. Coronation of the first king of Israel. The people shouted, God save the king. That's where it comes from. You still hear it today. God save the queen. God save the king. There in 1 Samuel 10. It says this. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and led it up before the Lord. Order was led out before the Lord. He wrote down what the responsibilities of this new king would be, what the structures of government would be, so that everybody knew exactly where their line of authority ended. And it was put in a book and it was laid out before the Lord. How we conduct ourselves, how we meet. Some people say, well, God isn't interested in those things. I tell you, God takes a great interest in our manner of gathering and how we do things on a Sunday. And how we go about the business of church. God is very interested. And here is Samuel as he anoints the first king of Israel. He puts the structure of the government and the kingdom and writes in a book and lays it out before the Lord. Order. I think of 2 Kings 19. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is defying God and planning to invade Judah. And the king of Assyria sends a poisoned letter to Hezekiah. And he threatens him in this letter. And there in 2 Kings 19, verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter, read it. He went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Oh, in times of trouble, when anonymous letters come, whenever someone's not happy, whenever you do your best, my, it's a wonderful thing to take the open letter and lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, listen to what they're writing. And there Hezekiah gets that poison pen letter threatening him what he's going to do to him, what he's going to do to the nation. And he takes it and he carries it into the temple and lays it out before the Lord. And I believe in symbolic terms, we have the same thing here in Genesis 46. This time it's not sin. This time it's not the order of the kingdom. This time it's not trouble, but a radical change of direction. But it must be laid out before the Lord. Tell me, just in passing. Pretend it's just you and me. When last did you go into the sanctuary and lay things out before the Lord? Change of direction. Plans for your wee family. Maybe plans for retirement. And you lay it out before the Lord of all things. The one who is our supreme commander. And we lay it out before him. And so there is that direct hearing. Joseph's going to go to Pharaoh and lay it all out. Notice secondly, the delicate honesty. Look at verse 32. And the men, here's what he's going to say to him. My brethren, my father's house are come in the land of Canaan and are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and ask you, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Delicate honesty. Joseph knew that Pharaoh had no time for shepherds. And in spite of the fact that he knew that the Egyptians despised shepherds, indeed they found the herding of sheep a repulsive occupation, Joseph still was honest about his family's occupation. Many people, you know, put their lives into wee convenient boxes. And they're not really honest, you know, and they have a wee box that's church and, well, they're a good Christian there. And then they have a wee box which is work and, well, they're a Christian there whenever it suits them. And then there's a wee box which is their leisure and they're sort of nominal there and lukewarm there and they don't get too excited about church when they're having their leisure time. And they have their inland revenue box and, well, you can say what you like when you're there. And everybody's doing and it's just a game that we play. No, Joseph wasn't like that. There was a delicate honesty. Joseph lived a life of overall integrity. He made an impact on his pagan world by how he lived, what he said, who he was. He kept a delicate honesty. Notice something else. There is a distinct harmony. There we are. A distinct harmony. Verse 33 and 34. I want you to settle my family in Goshen. And so he says, if you tell him you're shepherds, he'll want you to be as far away from him as you can. And that means he'll push you up into that fertile delta, which is Goshen. And it's no use to them. They don't like farming, but it's brilliant farming land. And so here is Joseph planning and purposing. Why Goshen? Well, it was the most fertile productive land in Egypt. It was in the fertile Nile Delta. It was called the Lamb of Ramesses there in chapter 47, verse 11. You'll find out, we'll come to it in due course. The land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. It's also called the Plain of Zoan. You'll find that in Psalm 78. There it's called that. But they were given the very best of the land that Joseph and Egypt could offer because of their occupation. It pays to be honest, doesn't it? Not only that, not only was it the most productive, most fertile land, but it was a sparsely populated area because Egyptians didn't want to be farmers. They didn't want to look after sheep or look after cattle. And this land was ideally suited for that particular occupation. And so this location separated them from the rest of Egypt. And that was very important because it separated them from the pagan, idolatrous ways of Egypt that would mean that their faith in Jehovah would be easier to maintain. You see, if the Hebrews were going to survive, and if they would eventually become a nation, a distance from Egypt had to be maintained. And in areas of worship and marriage, they had to be distinct. And the Jewish nation do that to this day. Most countries will travel from one country to another, and they will synchronize into the living of the place that they adopt, not the Jews. They will come and they will keep their clothing. They will keep their way of life. They will stay to themselves. They'll be the Jewish quarter. They'll get houses a bit near to each other, and they will stay distinct. And to this day, we still find that. There's not a big Jewish population in the north of Ireland, but still across the world, there is that Jewish distinctiveness. And here we have it here in Egypt. They were separated from the rest of Egypt to keep away from that pagan, idolatrous way of Egyptian lifestyle that would destroy them if the family of Jacob was assimilated or absorbed into the Egyptian way of life. Could I pause to say, as believers, separation is not popular. Separation from this world is not a popular subject, but it is still very important. All of us, particularly our young people, find it so easy to conform to this world's ungodly thinking and lifestyle, to be homogenized into society so that we lose our distinctiveness and effectiveness for God. And as people look at us, they can see no difference. And we have lost our distinctiveness as the people of God. Not so the family of Jacob. They were to be in Egypt, but not of Egypt. They were to be in the land of Egypt, but not synchronized into their thinking. I remember hearing recently of a TV workshop, and the producer was speaking to the people, and he said this: to have a commercially successful soap opera, the characters must violate at least 3 of the 10 commandments per episode. And everybody laughed. Let me say that again. This is a producer said, to have a commercially successful soap opera, the characters must violate at least 3 of the 10 commandments per episode. And they all laughed. That is a tragedy. And there needs to be a call once more for God's people to be distinctive, not just in dress. You're able to tell those who went to a certain fellowship, because it's not just dress. It's the way we think. We're to have the mind of Christ. It's the way we go about our life. It's the way we think. It's our value system. It's the way we treat people. Another reason why Goshen was perfect: not only was it the most fertile land, not only was it sparsely populated, but Goshen was located in the northeastern side of Egypt. And if you can see the map, you will see that wee red line. This was the nearest place to get back to Canaan. They were in Egypt, but they were just in it. And it was the nearest place so that eventually they would be able to leave. Whenever the remaining years of famine were over, they could get back to the land of promise. It was a statement of intent. They were not staying here. We're going home. And in verse 4, said unto Pharaoh, for the sojourn in the land where we come. Sojourn, that word sojourn, is a temporary thing. We're not putting our roots down here. We are just sojourning. It's a temporary stay. And that's the right attitude for our time here on planet Earth. A temporary stay. This is not our permanent home. We are not tempted by the trinkets and the attractions of earth. We are not drawn by the religion of this old world. And that's what Jacob and Joseph were saying to Egypt. We are not tempted by your gold. We're not tempted by your pyramids. We're not tempted by all your food and all that you have. One day we're going home again. Jim Reeves, I think it was, that sang, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this world anymore." It's a wonderful study to study the hand of God in every step of Joseph's life, from the early days feeding the flock at Cana to the later days of glory when he was controlled of the land of Egypt. The father that loved him, the brothers that hated him, the Amalekites that purchased him, the captain Potiphar that promoted him, the woman that tried to seduce him, the jailer who favored him, the butler who forgot him, the king who exalted him, all were unconscious instruments of God to carry out his divine purpose. Let's move on. Time's moving on. We have looked at the recommendation, come down to Egypt. We have looked at the reproduction, that family tree, and we picked out a few things. We have looked now at this resolution as Joseph acts as a mediator between the mighty Pharaoh and this group of farmers from Canaan. But now I want to get into chapter 47 and look at their reception. They come before Pharaoh. Now, something's very interesting here. You see, if I had been Joseph and I was going to speak to Pharaoh, I would have brought my brothers. But he doesn't do that. Or I would have brought my father, who was 130 years of age. I would have brought him, but not Joseph. We find that he selects five men. Verse 2. We'll read verse 1 and 2. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. We don't know who these men were. Maybe there were five of his brothers, but then we're not told that. But he selected five men. One theologian says, out of the election, 70 who came from Canaan, there was a selection of five men. Of course, the theologian will say, well, why five? Why five out of the crowd of 70? And some students of theology have made what they call numerology a lifetime study, the study of numbers in Scripture, looking at hidden meanings, hidden patterns in the divine text, all pointing to the Creator and the designer behind it all. And there's men who have spent their time doing that. One of the authorities on it was a man called E.W. Bullinger. He was a descendant of the Swiss reformer, a man J.H. Bullinger, who died away back 1575, I think, when he died. But E.W. Bullinger spent his life writing and studying numbers in Scripture, and he wrote this book, Number in Scripture, Its Supernatural Design and Spiritual Significance. I have the book in my study, and I would recommend it to you. Very interesting, very deep and heavy going at times. But that's one of the classic books on this field of study. And he would say, he goes through all the numbers, and you can get them in the book. It's not my study tonight. But number one speaks of God the Father. Number two in Scripture speaks of God the Son. Number three speaks of God the Holy Spirit. So right at the start, you have the divine Trinity. Number four is creation. Why? Because the material world was made in 4 days. After that, it was filling the earth and producing man to live on the earth. But the creation of the world was done in 4 days. There are four earth elements: earth, fire, air, and water. There's four regions: north, south, east, and west. There are four seasons in the year: summer, winter, autumn, and spring. And so these four keeps repeating and repeating and repeating. And then when you come to number five, he says the number of grace, and he shows in his book how one of the issues, I think it was, that when you read in Genesis 15, verse 9, I think it is, with the different offerings that were brought to the tabernacle, there was five possible animals that you could bring. You could bring a heifer, you could bring a goat, you could bring a ram, you could bring a dove, you could bring a pigeon. There was five. It speaks of grace. It speaks of acceptance before the Father. And here, as Joseph thinks of bringing a delegation in before Pharaoh, he picks five, the number of grace. It is grace, of course, that forgives our sin and makes us accepted in the beloved. It is grace that placed Joseph in a position of power and importance and influence in Egypt. It is grace that enabled some to be presented before Pharaoh. Work of grace. And those of us that are Christians, we are only what we are. We're only able to do the little bit we do because of God's amazing grace. And I believe that while God's grace will bring every repentant sinner to heaven, every washed, blood-washed soul will be in heaven. But out of that, some will be selected for positions of honor. I believe that in the coming kingdom of God, there will be positions of great honor and responsibility. And although those positions are open to all, they will be given only to those who have earned them by right. And there'll be some who were insignificant down here, and people dismissed them out of hand. But God saw their prayer life. God saw the tears that flowed in the early hours of the morning. And they'll be promoted. And the like of me, who spent so much of my time on a platform, will be nowhere. God is a way of assessing. God is a way of working out, selecting those who have earned the right to serve him in a more profound and powerful way. I don't know how Joseph selected the five. We're not told how he selected them. I'm quite sure that he didn't select them on the basis of looks, or their strength, or their intelligence, or their wealth. That's how we operate at times. We look at those outward carnal things and we promote because someone looks the part, or they're intelligent and they have a degree or a doctorate, and so we promote on that basis. I know fellowship who choose their oversight on that basis. But it's far more likely that Joseph chose these five men on a selection that was to do with their moral and spiritual standing. However it was done, only five were selected for this special honor to get Joseph's well done. I wonder, will you be one that will be honored? I wonder, as God assesses our hearts and our minds, will he see something in you of supreme quality? Notice verse 7 and verse number 10. Verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Look at verse 10. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice. Once coming into Pharaoh's presence, and then once again leaving Pharaoh's presence. That's good, isn't it? I like that thought. That whenever he comes into Pharaoh's presence, he's a blessing. Whenever he's leaving him, he's a blessing. And that's good. But you see, Jacob's grandfather was not a blessing to Egypt. He was an embarrassment. He was a laughingstock in Egypt. And they chased him in the end. But while Abraham was a curse to Egypt, Jacob was a blessing. And I picture in my mind that gnarled, weather-beaten old shepherd whose hard life on the hills of Canaan had etched its lines into his face, looking totally out of place in the splendid, impressive luxury of the palace. And he walked slowly down the line of guards and officials, limping because of his thigh that was dislocated in a wrestle with God away back in Genesis 32. Leaning on the top of his staff that you read about in Hebrews 11, verses 21. And he comes hobbling down the throne room. And he reaches Pharaoh's throne. And to everybody's amazement, instead of falling prostrate on his face like you were meant to do, like everybody else did, instead of falling down prostrate before the mighty Pharaoh, he stands tall and he raises his sunburnt hands in blessing to the Pharaoh. The challenge to me is simple. When I come into the company of people, am I a blessing or a burden to them? And whenever I leave their company, do I leave behind a blessing or a burden? Are they glad they met me? Do they go away saying, I'm glad I'm away, I'm glad I've got rid of them? Or do they go away saying, my, I'm glad I met Pastor Kennedy today. He did my heart good. My, what a real blessing. The challenge is simple. I often think, I've mentioned it many times in Psalm 23, we read that wee phrase, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And usually people think that no matter where we go as Christians, well, we'll just see goodness and mercy because they'll be there. They'll follow me all the days of my life. I remember many years ago being down in Enniskillen and watching a wee boat go out at Castle Archdale, and the wee boat, and it was sort of nighttime, sort of getting a wee bit darker. The wee boat was going out and the sun was going down, and you saw the wake. You saw the two lines coming from the back of the boat. And I thought of this wee verse, goodness and mercy shall follow me. Goodness and mercy shall follow in my wake. As I go through life, I should be leaving goodness and mercy behind me. Should be a blessing. And that's exactly what Jacob was. He was a blessing when he arrived. And he was a blessing as he left. I'm going to leave it there for tonight. Because next week I want to come to the last section of Joseph, the consummation. We're going to look at chapter 47 from 11 through to verse 26, and we're going to look at that, God willing, over the next 2 weeks.